Hi, this is Joel Schwab, the digital media producer here at the Meeting Place Church. We experienced an error recording this week's podcast, so unfortunately the audio quality is very poor. There was quite a response to Pastor John's message, though, so we still wanted to make it available to you despite the problems. So, thank you for your leniency, and we hope you enjoy the continuation of our series on the Gospel of Mark, The Man Who Changed Everything, with Pastor John's message, The End of Religion.
The Book of Mark is found in the New Testament in the Bible. By the seventh chapter of Mark, Jesus has launched a revolution of relationship, turning the law of religion on its head and replacing it with the freedom of grace. The religious leaders, known as Pharisees, sought out opportunities to challenge Jesus and discredit him. But Jesus saw that their hearts were bound by rules and far from God. Jesus challenges his followers to see things differently. He is calling for the end of religion. Listen to the word of God from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with their defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for your father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. You do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Thank you, Rob. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, John.
My name is John, and I'm part of the pastoral team here. We're in a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're right about the halfway point in the Gospel. And if you've been reading in the reading outline, you'll see how much action there is. And I was really planning on taking this teaching in one direction, but things have happened this week in a way that have actually really affected me. You see, in the Gospel that we're reading today, in the verses that we're reading today, there's brackets. And the bracket that opens the conversation talks about the heart, and the bracket that closes the conversation talks about the heart. And this week, Sunday evening, somebody who's part of this community, John Weeb, had a heart attack. And I received an email or a text early on Monday morning saying that John was in the ICU awaiting open heart surgery. as an emergency procedure. Now, I know John well. We worked together before I came here to the meeting place. John has often prayed for me. I remember sitting in his office and he praying for me. John has often encouraged me. And here is a friend who's having open heart surgery. His chest is being cut open and they will be doing incredible work on his body. Just so you know, John is recovering well. It's not without distress, fevers, and things like this that they have to pay careful attention to, but John has come through surgery well, and I would encourage you to continue to pray for John. But John had a heart condition that he did not know about. And it made me think of all the ways in which I have heart conditions which I am not paying attention to. See, I have a heart condition, and you have a heart condition. Our heart condition is really the condition of sinfulness, and it's our rebellion against God and the harm that we do to others and we do to ourselves. It's called sin. And we have various solutions for our heart conditions. Now, I had an annual physical just before Christmas, and it should come as no surprise to you that I'm swimming regularly now. See, my doctor said there's things going on in your body, you need to get more exercise. And I have a plan to work on what's going on. And we have plans for our heart conditions, ways that we solve the problem of our heart. And very often, what we do is we pursue religion. We pursue an experience of God, which is often structured by rituals and routines that we find quite refreshing, quite life-giving and encouraging. And often, what will happen is our routines become more than routine. They become expectations that are a kind of legalism, a kind of set of rules that start to organize our lives for us, so we don't even need to think about it anymore. I don't know if you've ever watched a young child just at the stages of learning to walk. And they take these stumbling steps, and as a parent or an aunt or an uncle or whatever, you reach forward because you're going, this kid is going to fall flat on their face and there's going to be a bloody nose. It's amazing how few bloody noses there are when children learn to walk, actually. And I'm watching one of my children going headlong towards the coffee table. You know how the body starts to lean forward and their little feet are trying to keep up? And the angle of the body goes more, and going like forehead straight into the corner of the coffee table. I can see it coming. And what do? I actually stop them from failing. I grab them before they fall. And over and over again, we are the same way in our spiritual lives. We start to have guardians around us who are protecting us from failure. You see, the spiritual life is one of an incredible challenge. And so often, we start to organize as a community rules and expectations around people that protect them from failing forward. And that becomes, after a while, religion. Religion is the organization of our traditions, our routines, and sometimes that becomes incredibly legalistic. My grandparents, they started to follow Jesus when my mother was 9 years old. Now, my grandparents apparently were quite the partiers. They had quite the great time. They could dance up a storm with the best of them. And when they sat my mom down and told her that they had decided to follow Jesus, that Jesus had been changing their lives and some things were going to change around the house, my mom now tells the story that her parents weren't nearly as much fun. Because religion had organized around my grandparents' new faith a set of rules that became legalisms and took so much of the joy and transformation out of it and simply made it routine. Now, later on in my grandparents' life, they experienced a really incredible renewal in their own lives. And religion was shaken off and they again experienced relationship with Jesus in a fresh and new way. Jesus is talking with Pharisees in this scripture that we're going to look at in the moment that Rob's just read about the way religion organizes our lives in some very unhelpful ways. In fact, we begin to use religion to rationalize the legalism and to justify it. So let's just take a look at these words. There are Bibles scattered throughout the auditorium, I believe. If not, then put your hands up and an usher will get you one, and or maybe grab your phone and use the Bible that's on your phone if you want to know the password for the TFP Wi-Fi that's in here so you can get easy access to your online Bible is 139 Smith, and I think the S is capitalized. So Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, or the Pharisees are talking at Jesus, it seems. His disciples have just decided to have a snack. And ritual purity is a big deal for really, really devoted Jews. And the Pharisees, they see the disciples having a snack, and they didn't go through all the rituals. And they say this in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" And Jesus has a pretty sharp tongue. And this is how he replies. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition." That is the essence of religion, to ignore the commands of God and create a scaffolding of rules around which we can support something called faith. And Jesus is going, "I'm done with this kind of religion. I'm done with this kind of legalism and rule-keeping. It's sucking the joy out of everything. There's no relationship left here." And Jesus uses the word, "their hearts are far from me," when he quotes Isaiah. And heart is a very interesting choice of words. The word heart is used over 800 times in the Bible, and not once does it refer to that organ that pumps in your chest. Not once. Every time that heart is used, in Greek the word is cardia, which is where we get the word cardiac surgeon from, where we get cardiac surgery from. Cardia is that Greek word, and it really means the inner life, the place of intention. The heart is really the source of thinking, of the mind, of character formation. The heart is the place of your inner self and your will. Cardia is really about it's the affective center of your being. It's in Scripture, when you read heart, it's not referring to this four-valved organ and muscle in your chest. The heart refers to your capacity for desire and for making moral choices. The heart is the desire producer that makes you tick. It's what makes you in so many ways. The heart is the place of desire decision. It's I want and I will do. And it's I believe and I will act. And so this is what the heart's all about. So when Jesus says, their hearts are far from me, he is just picking one of many Bible passages that speak of people's hearts as being the place of relationship with God. It's in our hearts that we most resemble who God is. Jesus could have quoted any number of scriptures, but before we look at a few others that he could have quoted, let me ask, how's your heart today? Has anyone told you that you have a heart condition? John arrived in a hospital having had a heart attack with nobody having told him that you're going to need some major work. And many times we go through life oblivious to the fact that we have heart conditions. Has anybody told you about your heart condition? And has anybody given you a solution for your heart condition? A plan so that you could experience good and long life, not spiritual death? Jesus, instead of quoting Isaiah, could have quoted Jeremiah, where it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond all cure. Who can understand it?" Well, that actually sounds like a pretty good description of me sometimes. I'll say that again, a good description of John. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then it continues, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind and reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." Paul the Apostle, after Jesus, after Mark wrote these words, Paul writes a letter of encouragement to followers of Jesus in the city of Philippi, and he says this. He says, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will do what? It will guard your hearts until and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, the heart is a very powerful thing in our lives. It's the place and source of life, but it is also the place where so often we've arrived at death. We've arrived at relational death, spiritual death. And very often what happens is we actually wind up killing each other with religion. And this sounds crazy. We are gathered in a church building this morning, a place that organizes around a whole belief that Jesus has changed our lives, and we put things in place to help each other grow. And you're going, John, like, are you dismantling? Are you canceling the meeting place? Like, is it over now? Has Jesus said the church was a bad idea from the beginning? No. Jesus isn't undoing. Jesus isn't undoing gathering together as a community and learning and growing. Jesus is challenging all the ways we add additional rules that take the life out of the faith that Jesus has given to us. And he challenges the Pharisees. And these are some of the ways that he challenges the Pharisees. Would you just read with me? He continues, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.'" Now, this is a word for adults as they deal with their aging parents. I'll put it that way. This is a word for adults in relationship to their aging parents. This isn't a word for minors dealing with their adult parents. This is the word for adults and their aging parents. Honor your father and mother. And you're going, wow, that is getting harder and harder and harder, it seems. And then there's a rationalization. How do we get around this? Because honoring your father and mother meant so much more than your words. It meant how you took care of them in their old age, how you provided for them. And people are going, it costs a lot of money to provide for mom and dad now that they're not working anymore and they're in their old age. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you've got a plan for that, don't you? If anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that's devoted to God, they're going to set it aside. Then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. They have a get-out-of-jail-free card to take care of taking care of mom and dad. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like this. Jesus is saying, we rationalize. We set up rules, and then we find ways around rules. And all the while, we are ignoring the central things that God has given to us to live well with each other. Jesus isn't setting aside the commands of God. He is setting aside all of the rules that we've added on to what's in Scripture. See, Jesus was setting aside religious-based rules in human tradition, not the good things that God has given us to help us live well. So here are some of the ways that I've rationalized, and maybe you've rationalized too. Personal piety, which is really the practice of personal relationship with God, experiencing this friendship. Now, if you're in a dating relationship with somebody, you cannot wait to spend the evening together. In fact, once you're spending the evening together, knowing that you've got an exam the next day, you will still ignore the studying because you just love spending the evening together. It's delightful. Like, who wants to study when you can enjoy this quality of friendship? Personal piety is the pursuit of relationship with God and just enjoying the friendship. And then what happens is the church often makes it into this thing called devotions. And you need to have devotions, which means you need to read the Bible and pray every day. Now that is in Scripture, that we should practice relationship with God by enjoying time of prayer and reading Scripture and being in relationship. But all of a sudden we make it a series of rules about how to do that. And then we say, you need to do it at certain times. You go, yeah, but I'm not a morning person. Nothing productive is going to happen between me and Jesus before I go to work. It's me and coffee, so I can get to work. We'll do this in the evening. And then what happens in the evening, you get home, and somebody's got to drive the kids to practice, and then you forgot that there's a science fair project due the next day, and you're working late on that, and you fall into bed, tired, exhausted, and more than a little grumpy, and you're going, Jesus, it'll have to happen tomorrow. And what happens is personal piety has become a series of rules, and then I begin rationalizing my way around them. I'm not a morning person. I don't like to read anyways. And now I'm tired, and it'll have to wait. And the crazy thing is, Jesus never asked us to have those rules in the first place, and it drives him nuts that we have a series of excuses to deal with it. Now he goes, all I want is to enjoy time with me. We rationalize our way around personal piety. And Jesus is going, I'm done with religion. Just enter into relationship with me. Let's just enjoy this together. Another way that I've rationalized, and maybe you've done this too, is around personal generosity. The Bible calls us tithing. Tithing is giving 10% of my income. You know what's through my head? Is that never gross? Is it on the part that I take home or everything that I make? And that question in itself is a rationalization. Now, we can ask the question very sincerely, saying, what does the Bible say about how we tithe, how we use our money to impact what God wants to do in this world and to partner with Him? But the question that I asked in my head, is it never gross, was not an earnest seeking question. It was a rationalizing question. Jesus goes, you are so religious when you ask that question, John. Besides, the Bible says, as you tithe, I will bless you. So do you want me to bless you on your net, or do you want me to bless you on your gross? And then I go, oh, but is it just for the church, or is it for all the generosity I do, including to the Heart Stroke Foundation and the United Way and everything else? Jesus goes, really? I ask you to be crazy generous, not minimally generous. You're asking rationalizing questions, John. Have you ever do that? We set a series of expectations around ourselves. Some of them are God's rules that we need to seek after. They're His commands. Some of them are just our rules. And then when we don't like our rules, we rationalize. Another way that I've rationalized is around personal purity. Has anybody ever said this? That movie, it won't really affect me because it's not like I'm going to go do that. If I see that, it's not actually going to change the way I think of sexuality and my relationship with my wife. I'm going, why did I need to go through that rationalizing exercise? Because the Bible calls me to personal purity, and I want to go see this popular movie, and so I now have a reason that I will make up for myself about my spiritual and moral invincibility so that I can get around the rules. Has anybody ever done that? Jesus says, we do it all the time. He says, and I'm done with your rationalizing and your rules because it's killing you. It's a false way of being in relationship. And so he continues. Jesus reads, are you so dull? Yes, John. You're so dull. Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it goes into their, not doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. He goes on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within. Out of a person's heart, it's out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So let me ask the question, how do these things matter? How does this list matter to you and I? Isn't this the religion that Jesus is trying to cancel out? Rules around this stuff? And Jesus goes, oh, I have given you a series of commands through Scripture that allow you to live well so that these things don't need to define you anymore. Except you know, and I know, that I have engaged in this list either physically or mentally, almost every one of them. I have physically or mentally taken part of this list and made it in part of my life. Personal purity matters to God. Personal integrity matters to God. Pursuing honor in our relationships matters to God. Being people who are humble and not arrogant matters to God. And yet, most of us
I might even say that all of us struggle with questions of personal purity and integrity and morality. You see, all of these are conditions of the heart. Has anybody ever told you that you have a heart condition? I read this list and I go, yeah, I've got a heart condition. I am inherently sinful. You're inherently sinful. It's the way we are. And our heart conditions manifest because of what has been done to us and what we do to ourselves. Yesterday I was in conversation with a man from Cross Lake First Nation as we sat across the table for each other enjoying lunch, and he told me about his experience in residential schools. And the things that were done to him, I will not repeat here. But there's things that have happened and been done to him that have caused deep brokenness in his life. Many people in this room today, probably 1 in 4 or 1 in 5, have experienced sexual abuse at some point, in likely in their childhood, likely by someone that they knew and trusted. Our heart conditions, our heart brokennesses, comes from what has been done to us, but our heart condition also comes from the way we indulge ourselves and the way we bring brokenness into our own lives. Things that we continue to do to ourselves over and over again because we think it will feel good and yet it feels bad, and so a little while later we rationalize, we go, oh, but it felt so pleasurable, and then we do it and we feel horrible again. We say, I won't do that again, and then we do it. And that's the cycle of sin in many of our lives. I have a friend, he's a professor of mine. His name is Jim Westgate. There's a picture of him that we have here. Jim had a heart condition. He needed a heart transplant. He was an identical twin, and his brother had a heart transplant, and he was one of my professors, we were praying for his brother during the heart transplant. Like, we gathered together and we prayed for his brother as the surgeon was doing his work. And Jim reminded us, he said, I have the same heart as my brother and the same heart condition, and I will need a transplant too if there's a good heart available. Sure enough, Jim needed a transplant. I was no longer a student. I was now following this from Canada while he's in California. He wound up going to Chicago for a heart transplant, and then he sends pictures around to all of his friends. After the heart transplant, his surgeon, who you'll see there in the lab coats, took him down to the lab and took his heart, his diseased heart, out of a jar of fluid, and Jim held his diseased heart in his hand as a healthy heart beat in his chest. Jim had a heart condition. And I saw this and a whole bunch of other pictures that I won't show because they are considerably more detailed and graphic about how diseased his heart was. And it made me think of all the ways my heart is also diseased and how desperately I need a heart transplant. The prophet Ezekiel says it this way. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you go, oh, but Jonathan, it was just so easy. Today I want to tell you that it's the work that the great physician does. A heart transplant is the work of the great cardiac specialist named Jesus. And there's resources and tools available to us that we can help each other with on this journey. And so I was talking about this with Wayne, and he goes, well, let's do that right away. So tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, I don't know what you're doing. Check your calendar. If you have a heart condition, this is time for a good meet with the cardiac surgeon. And there are steps to freedom to deal with the things that we struggle with, where we can learn to acknowledge the authority of God in our lives, where we can pursue relationships of support with others, where we can read scripture and have it impact our lives, and we can ask God for his deliverance and his healing, where we can confess to God our brokenness, and where we can experience true and incredible affirmation
affirmations that God speaks into our lives, which we find in Scripture. So tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, if you've got nothing on your calendar, then come on out and let's just go through these things together as we do a heart check. And if you do have something on your calendar, let me suggest you cancel it and come on out. Because it's so important to meet with Jesus and go through steps and experience what it means to journey in a life of transformation. If you would like to do this, because one of the simple ways of doing this is making immediate commitments, grab your phone and text. We always text to our phone number the questions that we have. Text right now just your name and the word steps so that Wayne has an idea of how many people might be coming tomorrow night. That way he decides whether he's setting up 10 chairs or 100 chairs. And let's journey in a life together of having our hearts healed by Jesus. Jesus leaves us with these last words through the Apostle Paul, who says, "Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Friends, I have a heart condition. Do you? You can grab a seat. If you're new here to the meeting place, we often end our services with a time for questions and interacting around them. And I didn't warn you about the texting and all of the steps in their names, so we've probably muddled up in our question.
That just made me feel really, really popular. So this one maybe came from a public health nurse, I don't know. So Matthew suggests I don't need to wash my hands before I eat.
No, it's actually not about washing your hands, it's about ritual purity. Going through a series of activities that are supposed to be good for purity in your head, pretending that it's purity for your hands. So it's really about adding all the extra rituals. So they would go through, before eating, they would go through 3 washings. Yeah. And they would ceremonially wash already clean dishes that were on the table before you eat. Because there was a whole series of ceremonies that things went through. And Jesus is going, "I am done with exhausting religion now."
Cool. You mentioned the heart is inherently evil. Is that a biblical standpoint or just an off comment?
Oh no, it's biblical. It's a biblical standpoint. In fact, it refers to it so often. If you go to Bible Gateway or any one of these Bible apps, just type in the word heart. And it'll give you a list of scriptures. It'll give you 800 of them. And just start reading the list. And leave it at that. You can come to your own conclusion if the Bible says if the heart's inherently evil or not. It's pretty obvious to me.
It seems like a lot of people texted in a little bit of enjoyment of rules. And I think this question articulates it well.
Okay.
As parents and community leaders, we set up rules all over the place. How do we discern which rules are good and which are just distracting from the really important?
Let me just put this down. Rules are a natural part of living in relationship. We establish boundaries and expectations for each other. Because we do it over and over again, we make it a rule to make it simple. There's a rule in our house. Have you ever heard that said? Have you ever said it? Right? There's a series of expectations that if you're going to be part of this household, this is what we do. And we do the same thing with religion. But those rules don't have the force of God's commands. They're my rules. They're house rules. Not God's rules. The thing is, after a while, when those rules are fudged or broken or changed, even, all of a sudden I feel like somehow God's being violated because I've decided those rules are just as important as what God says. I've elevated my rules and I've diminished God's rules in the process. So it's not that we don't have rules and expectations and boundaries in life, but let's not confuse human rules with what God's all about.
So how do we keep those clear?
Probably a greater focus on what God's laws actually are. There's 10 of them, 10 commandments. It's a good place to start. Am I living those ways? That's different than the house rules, right? That's different than chore lists that we have expectations about. The 10 commandments is a good place to start. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's one of the commands that Jesus gives. He says, I'm about this kind of living, but I'm not about all the house rules you keep making up. So whether we stand or sit, it's a house rule. When we come and go, it's a house rule. Who we hang out with, it's a house rule. It's not God's rules.
Thanks for your thoughts.
You can grab a seat. If you're new here to the meeting place, one of the things we often do is end our service with some interaction around questions that were texted in. So what sort of questions do we have? I'm sorry for cluttering the question thing with all of those steps and people's names. But
I'm sorry, we don't have enough time to answer all of these. There was a heap of questions.
A
certifiable heap. I'm going to take this one seriously.
The other ones you don't take seriously?
No, this one could be laughed off. There's one way to articulate a theme. If what goes in does not defile a person, does that mean we can smoke pot? I think there's something to it.
Yeah. First of all, I think we have to ask the question, there are many things that are allowed, but is it beneficial? One of the things, it's a principle in Scripture, that there's many things that are permitted, but they're not beneficial. And you're like, oh, but pot's quite beneficial to me. And I'm like, well, if you're needing to treat pain because of cancer, sure. If you're needing to chill out, you're avoiding reality in some way. And I would say and right away I've already given away that there are some conditions that I would say, okay, right? And so I think there's a discernment piece here. Is it beneficial? And you go, well, what's the benefit, and why do I need that benefit? Now, I think the other thing is there's legal issues. And as followers of Jesus, we are called not just to follow the law, but to uphold it, to celebrate that this is actually for our benefit. Ironic that I'm saying that on a day when we talked about legalism. But actually, we're supposed to be respecters of the law. And so we have to ask that question, too. And I would say that there's tons of conflicting research out there. Depending who you want to listen to, you will listen to and you will ignore me accordingly.
I think good questions lead to more good questions, more than we have time for. There was another theme that you hit on, bit of a nerve. What rules or traditions still exist at TMP that you would like to see changed? And there's a follow-up, just for fun. What do our leaders do to prevent religious rules from creeping into our community? Both good ones.
I'm just going to take a look where all of our elders are seated right now. I actually have to say that I'm really delighted that TMP doesn't have a ton of religious rules. I think the place that breaks my heart the most is when people make the mistake that so many of us so easily make is believing that coming to church makes me a follower of Jesus. And I think that's where it's not a rule, it's a pattern or a habit of behavior that has a mistaken assumption in it. That feeling good when I leave is because Jesus changed me. Sometimes feeling good is just because it was great too. I can feel just as good listening to the radio. And so we don't come to church to be saved, or we don't come to church to as a substitute for having a transforming relationship with Jesus. And I think if there's a big challenge that we have in all churches, TMP doesn't have an exemption on this one, is that we have the habit of going to an event instead of having a transforming relationship with Jesus. If you're here for an event and you leave feeling great, but you don't have a transforming relationship with Jesus, and we've allowed that belief to exist as Christianity, then we have sold you a lie. It actually is
Because this is hitting on a theme. And it's a personal one. How do you keep your relationship fresh and non-religious with God, John? How do you keep your marriage fresh with Rose? You can tackle either of those.
We only have time for one, so I'll leave Rose out of it. You know what? For me, I am a social reader of the Bible. I do it with other people. When I do it by myself, you know what? I get bored really easily. I'm easily distracted. I struggle with reading quite often anyways. But when I read it with others, it seems to be so fresh and alive. And so I build into my life and into my routine the practice of finding people to read the Bible with, out loud to each other. I hear it read to me, and I read it to others. And I find that incredibly life-giving. And when people say, so how does God speak to you? I say, so often, as somebody's reading to me or I'm reading to somebody else, it's like the Holy Spirit goes, John, that, right there. Do that. Follow that. Make that true in your life today. Or a name comes to me and I go, I need to talk to so-and-so and I need to make a phone call. And that simple obedience, because it's often in the space of reading Scripture that I am prompted by the Holy Spirit to do something.
I really appreciate that illustration. It just reminds me that it's not to be done in isolation.
Yeah.
That it is with others.
Yeah.
Thanks for standing up to many questions.
Thank you.
Great to come.
Would you stand with me? And as we prepare to go, I just want to invite you to pray for people who have significant, real, practical needs in our community. John, who's just had open heart surgery. Barb and Julie have both had fathers die this past week. And if you're looking for information, we don't know all the funeral information yet, but check the Facebook page or call the church. If you would like to go and encourage them and support them as they grieve at a funeral, and you just come alongside and give them a hug and pray with them and encourage them. And Kim Hartig, I don't know if I saw you earlier. I thought, no, she's not here today, but she's begun cancer treatments. And so let's just pray for these people. And there's many other concerns. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, our hearts are broken, quite practically. We experience deep pain in our circumstances. There are wounds that have come our way because of what others have done to us. And there are wounds that we have caused others. Forgive us and heal us. And in practical ways, God, I pray that you'd reach into John's life right now, that you'd reach into Barb's life and Julie's life and Kim's life as their weeks are filled with turmoil and apprehensions. And healing is needed in body and soul, and we would ask for that in Jesus' name. And for all those things that have not been mentioned today, but are just as real in our circumstances, I pray that you, as the great physician, would cure both body and soul. We ask this in Jesus' name, in the power of his resurrection. Amen. I want to send you with this blessing. We read it earlier. Take this into your week. Out of Philippians. And may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go in peace.